Let's pray. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that there was no other way, and yet you still said that you're willing to kill Jesus, to have him beaten and thrashed for us. I thank you that you give us the ability to appropriate in our lives that powerful, radical cleansing of blood that happened. Please make your word real. Please plow the hardness of our heart, any heart, please plow it with your, make furrows deep. That seeds are planted and seeds will grow to fruition. Amen. Matthew 15. I get the impression that you'll have to excuse me. It's not all about my family, but I get the impression my family's kind of like, come on. Come on. So, Matthew 15. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God says, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. And he called to himself the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. There's a whole bunch there. I will try to hurry up. Because there's a whole bunch there. You know, it's important and it's very, very relevant today. I personally think that we're full of Pharisees. We are full of religious people, far, far more than we are people of God. So living in that context, that is the normalcy we see. So we need to understand God's heart on it. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. It's valid that these Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem to check. There was false messiahs, there was false Christ that were coming, and it would be right for them if they were the ones who were knowledgeable and grounded in the Word of God, and to come and discern who this person was. The problem is they came not with the standard of the Word of truth, but with the standard of the traditions of men. And why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. That's a huge, huge thing. I've talked before about the Mishnah, the body of Jewish law that is really extrapolation or interpretation, some of it of the law, some of it just of the rabbinical order. It's actually kind of the foundation. The Talmud is comprised of two components, basically, and one of them is the Mishnah. The Talmud was when it was written down, and it was written down for the most part after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Prior to that, this was the oral law. And it's important to understand how this came about and what this is about. The Pharisees themselves were a sect, a political and religious sect, that actually started. The Pharisees started during the period of silence after Malachi. And there was 400 years of silence in the Jewish nation. They didn't have any prophets. And during that period of time, they were trying to figure out which end was up and what was happening. And they were rebelling against Roman rule, and the Maccabees came in, and they started a war and a rebellion, a successful rebellion, actually. And the Pharisees came out of that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both the respected religious leaders. The Sadducees were more of the aristocracy and the priestly element, and the Pharisees actually were more of the common people's religious elders in doing this. The problem happened just like it happens, and it's happening with us just like we exist, and we don't think we do. We say we believe in the Word of God. We say we stand on the Word of God. We say this is the foundation for our beliefs. And yet, I would hold it very much like them. We actually hold to the traditions of men stronger than we do this. Okay? And I want us all in our lives to consider that, because Jesus' response to it is very, very important. Jesus was condemned by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the scribes for not validating their oral law. Their oral law was they went to the extent of saying that they believed in the Torah, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law. They believed in that, and that's what they stood on. But the oral law was the interpretation of the sages, of the smart men at this time, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, as they interpreted the law supposedly. But they gave their opinion on it, basically commentary on it. It was oral, and it was handed down traditionally. They didn't write it down. Really, they didn't begin to write it down until about this time in Jesus, and then through, we don't know exactly, but the earliest stuff is about then, and up through till about 135 AD or so, they really begin to write down, particularly, in the complete destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then Rome came in and said enough, and completely leveled Jerusalem. And they said, okay, what are we going to do now? We don't have the temple, we don't have the deal. We've got to somehow preserve our tradition. And that's basically where Judaism comes from these days. Now the Mishnah is part of the written law in the Talmud. It's basically, in some cases, some of it is supposed to be interpretation of the Bible and of the law. Most of it is their extrapolation of what they think is right and wrong. Concerning ceremonial washing of your hands, there was about 65 pages worth, okay, on how to do it, okay? So this is huge. And understand this. They went to the extent of saying there's a fair amount quoted about it and whatnot, but they went to the extent of saying that when it comes to law, the oral law takes precedent over the written law. And the oral law is what interprets the written law. And as a result, they put more precedence in the traditions of men than they did in this. Now, we say, well, how stupid, how wrong, how foolish that was. We live in the same place, in the same age. I mean, you want to go to an extent, I mean, it's denominations are absolutely rampant with that. That say they stand on the Word of God, and yet the interpretation of men is really, I mean, one of the most brazen ones that we would all make pretty obvious is Mormonism. You know, they say they stand on the Word of God. They say, you know, they carry around a Bible like this. But the Word of God is entirely interpreted by the Book of Mormon. Right? That is the authority. That is what happened. When it comes down to how you understand or how you act, the Book of Mormon is what holds authority in your life in determining that. But that's not just the Book of Mormon. It happens in Catholicism. I mean, the traditions and dogma of the Catholic Church, which have things that have nothing to do with the Bible. In fact, are contrary to the Bible, hold precedence. Things like the exoneration of Mary and praying to Mary. It's directly spoken against in the Bible. And yet they don't listen to that. Confessing your sins to a priest. Obviously, we've kind of shied away from that at this point. The Eucharist or how communion is taken. These things are completely contrary. They're traditions of men, but they're held sacred. They're held sacred above this book. They're held sacred above the Word of Truth. But it's not just limited to what we would call fringe or outside. It's common within mainstream Christianity in America. It's not just Jehovah's Witnesses that do it, Seventh-day Adventists that do it. It's universally pretty look at what we do with divorce. You know, the Bible is pretty clear. In fact, the Bible's real clear. Okay? About divorce, it's real clear about remarriage. It's not mystical, doesn't say anything about it. And yet, the universal thought would say that, well, the Bible doesn't really say much about it. And the Bible, I mean, we were raised our whole life. Adultery is a reason for divorce. And, you know, that when you read the Bible and read what it says and let the Bible interpret the Bible and what the Bible says, that's not true. You know, Jesus' words themselves were very clear about what God has joined together, let no man separate. It was an absolute. And if divorce happens, you're not to remarry because it's committing adultery. Because God still sees you as divorced, as married. Okay? I mean, it's a radical thing that you know we are unwilling and don't address and don't deal with because of the society and culture we live in. You know, it is like any other sin. How do we come to the point? We come to a point of agreeing with God about what He says, and we come to a willingness to change our mind and our heart about it, and be obedient and conform to God's image and not God's view and not our view. That's how we deal with divorce. That's how we deal with remarriage. We see it for what it is and see it from God's perspective and confess our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and turn us around. All of us are absolutely dependent on that. We're absolutely full of it. It's amazing that you need to understand. I mean, this ritual watching that he was talking about, you know, it was very... You know, first you put your hands together like this and you pour a eggshell and a half worth of water over you, however much that is, and you can't let it run beyond your wrist. And then after it gets down to that point, then you turn your hands over so that you can rinse off the water that cleansed your hands, you know, so you can, because it's dirty now because it cleansed your hands. And there's just, yeah, and the rabbis, They taught that at night, first thing when you woke up, in fact, in some of the, you know, you can't take more than four steps without washing your hands, because they believed in when you were sleeping that a demon came and sat on your hands. And so your hands were unclean. And so if when you got up in the morning, you had to wash your hands, because if you ate food with those hands, that demon could enter your mouth and enter your soul. It sounds pretty radical, but, you know, we all say bless you, right, when you sneeze. I mean, where does that come from? That comes from a belief that you believe that that's demonic, that there's evil spirits, that your soul could leave your body, that puts you in a dangerous state. So we say bless you. and I mean, we do things, we think we don't, we obey the Bible, not the traditions of men, really? We celebrate Halloween? You know? I mean, Halloween is an absolutely, completely, totally, without any biblical foundation or right foundation, pagan holiday. It's the worship of satanic power and beings. It's universally throughout the world the worship of Satan. So it does not matter. For us to participate on any level is to do what? And I grew up in a church that had the best haunted house in the town. You know? I mean, it's a sick deal. And it doesn't even matter, pardon me, if it's harvest day, as far as I'm concerned. We're not to sell, the Bible's real clear, we are not to celebrate pagan holidays. We are not to participate in pagan holidays. But we follow the traditions of men. We've always done it that way. We've always had Easter egg hunts. We've always done these things. And the traditions of men are more important than what God says and what God's Word said. Jesus, they believe that not washing your hands, like I just said, ceremonially, is akin or equal to unchastity, is equal to sexual immorality, as far as how God sees it. I mean, it's radical. They felt that. So understand their thinking. And this is what they were thinking. This is where they came from. And Jesus showed utter disregard for the oral law. Okay? Jesus showed disregard for the oral law. Purposely. Not out of disrespect, not out of doing it, because the oral law had taken precedence over the law of God. You know, is it wrong to wash your hands before you eat? No. This wasn't about hygiene rules. There's those. This was, in fact, you know, if you had dirt on your hands, you had to wash your hands. And then you had to go ceremonially wash your hands. On top of doing it. And again, there's over 1,000 of those oral laws that were given in that they were living by. And that they were held to. It's in the way those were learned is orally. That's why they were so hard on Jesus. Well, wait a minute. You came from Nazareth. There ain't no rabbinical schools up there. So you don't know the law. You can't know the law. He couldn't have read a book or listened to some tapes or something, you know? There was no way for him to get it except for orally. And the censure of that oral teaching at this point in Jesus' time was where? Was around the temple. Was in Jerusalem. It's not where he was from. He never spent any time there, virtually. He came down a couple times when he was younger. But he lived in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, in the northern part of the country. So you can understand how they were, he had no way, like they said, who did you get this teaching from? Who did you learn from? Where did you go to school, basically? And he couldn't give them that. He went to school with this. My guess is that they had to have a synagogue close to him and maybe his own family had the law and the prophets. Because he knew the law and the prophets. I mean, by the time he was 12 years old, when he showed up to Jerusalem, I think probably for the first time, when he showed up there in the temple, here's the center of the law, here's all the smart guys, here's all the Pharisees and rabbis and all the teachers of the law that were there in Jerusalem, and it said that he amazed them. It wasn't this that he quoted John 3:16 or something. He'd been there for days. Yeah, that would have been pretty amazing, wouldn't it? He was there for days, amazing them in his, not only his knowledge of the law, but his understanding of the law. So obviously Jesus was very, very saturated with the word. This same word, by the way. This same word. Okay? This same word. Here. Okay? Old Testament. I would say no. I would say no. Because I would say no, though. Because he didn't exercise his supernatural godness in that. He limited himself to being a man. And he limited himself to being a man led by, taught by, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But in the same way that we are. What's that? As ours should be. You know, as ours should be. As we, when we go to the Word, we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. In the same way the disciples, the apostles, were relentlessly dependent on Jesus to teach them, right? I mean, they said, you know, they went to him again, and I think God, you know, I don't know, it's amazing to me, and hopefully you guys will be patient with me, and like, really? I mean, that's what Jesus relentlessly said when they said, explain this to us. Really? You know, are you still without understanding? I mean, aren't you studying? Aren't you getting it? How come you're so hard-hearted? How come you have little faith? In Jesus, was he compassionate and gracious and loving? Yes. But he was always pushing them. There was an expectation of that they should be after it. And after it harder than they were even. So here's Jesus, and this happened many times. I mean, remember there will be a time we talk about when he was invited over for lunch, and it says that he went into the house and went and sat down at the reclined at the table, which is probably on the ground, because that's what they ate. Typically, they didn't have table. I thought it was rather... What was that movie you saw something? Oh, it was in The Passion, yeah, where Jesus was building a table. You know, I didn't remember that part, you know, doing it. And he was building an upright table where you sit with chairs, you know. And his mother's going, what's that? What are you doing? What is that for? You know, I don't understand it, which I don't know what Mel was trying to project in that point, you know, doing it. We have no idea where that came from, you know. You know, but they reclined, you know, typically when they sat down, okay, and reclined it around the table, like they still do in, you know, all over the Middle East, all over, you know, whether it's Tajikistan or wherever it is, you know, in the tents, the shepherds, they tend to sit down around a very short table at best, and the food's on that, and they recline at the table. And Jesus walked in, sat down, reclined at the table, and they were just, oh my gosh, you know, you didn't wash your hands. You know, what are you doing here? You know, they, again, it was on the level of adultery. It was on the level of unchastity, of sexual immorality, that you didn't do it. They'd completely convoluted their perspective. And I guess that is something. I mean, we are full of it in our traditions and how we see it. Does, you know, whether you're Presbyterian, you have your bent. You're Methodist, you have your bent. Whether you're conservative evangelical, you have your bent. Whether you're Calvary Chapel, you have your bent. Whether you're charismatic, you have your bent. Okay? We have these things that are not biblical that we've extrapolated, and we come up with little tidbits of verses and tidbits of the Bible to validate them, and then hold them up is what they are, rather than letting the Bible hold it up. You know, whether you know you don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. Really? The necessity of infant baptism. You know, in conservative evangelicalism, to me the greatest tragedy is our intellectualism, that if we say the right words, it's speaking correct doctrine. If I speak the right words, that I am a sinner, Jesus died for my sins, I ask you to forgive my sins and save me, cleanse me from unrighteousness, come into my heart, I'm saved. Okay, you're saved. And we guarantee you're saved, right? Because you said those things. I mean, that is not what this says. You know, if you want to take a verse and say, well, that's what it seems like it says here, that is not what this says. That was not what this book says constitutes salvation. Is giving intellectual assent to truth. So the key here that we need to understand, because the key verse in this is really this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. We put a lot of precedence in our words. We do it with worship. I mean, I'm more and more convicted, there's a big onus on, as far as I'm concerned, on Becky and on Levi in leading worship. Supposedly worship. Now, there again, there's a tradition of man, right? Because worship, it's saying that worship is when we sing is not biblical either. In fact, the Bible would be pretty clear to say that worship is how you live. Okay? And singing is only a form of praising God. Not only. That's a very important thing. But worship is not constituted in singing. That's a misnomer. We worship God with our lives. We worship God with a broken and contrite heart, with a submissive heart to Him. We don't worship Him with our songs. And if our songs do not come out of that broken and contrite, submissive heart, pardon me, we're blasphemous. Because we say things that are profound in the songs we sing. The contemporary ones we sing are semi-pathetic often, pardon me. And Levi works really hard to try to come up with good words. You read the old hymns, there was some sound theology and doctrine that went into them. But they're really hard to play in the guitar. Or the organ, or anything else. And teaches all Elizabeth in English, and, you know, I know it's tried to throw in one once in a while, but there's profound sound doctrine. Contemporary music, contemporary Christian music is a bunch of whiny boys. You know, there's a bunch of selfish, it's all about me, and it's about me and my relationship with God, and I love you, Jesus. I hate it. You didn't notice, okay? Because it's somewhat pathetic in its nature. And the truth of it is that if we sing songs, you know, what is the third commandment? And again, I challenge the men to do this. I'm going to have a pop quiz, and you're going to have to strip naked and run to Triumph or something if you don't complete it or something at some point. I don't know what the thing will be. That's a guy thing. Pardon me, girls. You know, you're not there. I'm not allowed. So, what are the Ten Commandments? Because this is a big deal. Still is. This was God's concise heart on life. Okay. And it's a very big deal. What's the third commandment? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Right? I think that one of the greatest... We say that that's cussing. Okay? I say that's ridiculous. Because most people who use God's name in a profound way have no cognizance about who they're talking about or what they're saying. Is it a good thing to do? I'm not saying it's a good thing to do. Are they being blasphemous? No. No more than they're talking about your mother when they say something. Okay? Alright? They're not speaking about your mother when they use strong language. Okay? They're not talking about that. Okay? They're not talking about God. You know when I believe his name is used in vain? Is in buildings like this. Is when we sing songs. And we're here singing this song about the nature and character of God. And in our mind we're thinking about, what am I going to do after church? Where am I going to go? What else do I have to do? What am I going to do next week and tomorrow? What am I doing here? When our hearts are not in a state of worship. And we're singing profound, taking God's name in vain. I think that God's name is taken in vain in church prayers. You know, here's Jesus teaching us how to pray. Right before he teaches us to pray, he says, don't use vain repetition like the pagans do, man. Okay? Don't use vain repetition. So what do? And God, and Jesus, and Lord please, and Lord this, and Lord that, and Lord please, and God, and please, and Jesus, Jesus, I asked you, and Lord, and please, and God, and Jesus. If you used my name that often in a sentence you were talking to me, I'd say, shut up. Right? It just, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. In vain do they worship me? That's a profound statement, right? We think, well, we're singing praise to God, so that's a good thing, right? Maybe not. He says, in vain do you worship me. Why? Why? Because of our hearts. Jeremiah says, man's heart is deceitful and wicked. So, what do you mean it's all about the heart? David said in Psalm 119, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee, that I might not sin against God. There is the necessity of us, as fallen men, as fleshly men and women, our hearts are wicked. What does he say? He says, out of the hearts. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. We're not even talking about those things getting outside of your body. Okay? We are talking about, you know, the whitewashing the outside and acting the right way on the outside while your heart still is wicked, is not submissive to God, is still full of evil, does no good. In vain you worship me. Jesus says it clear. It says you forsake the truth of God and what God says. You forsake the word of God and the law of God in order to follow the traditions of men. You get your validity out of following traditions of men because that's what the culture around you, that's why they exonerate you as being a good Christian or man or good Christian woman, and because you follow those traditions which get you exonerated, but you don't follow the word of God. He makes that very clear when he says, you know, for God said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. Well, that seems kind of good, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't seem that bad. I mean, you're tithing or something. No, that's not what it's talking about. The word there is Corban. And it was a Jewish tradition. It was another tradition of men, okay? That went against the thing of God. Jesus quoted, honor your father and mother. That's another one of the big ten, by the way, okay? Honor your father and mother, okay? You got that? Jesus said, so what do you guys do? This concept of Corban was a Jewish oral tradition that what it did is allow you to take anything of value that you had, of great value in your house, and declare it as given to God. And that gave you the freedom to use it for your own purposes, in your own pleasure, in your own determination. But because it was given to God, it gave you the excuse not to help those in need. It kept you from using your wealth, your things, your home as a source for ministering and giving to others. Jesus was all about pouring your life out to others. That is what it's about. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? That guy on the side of the road that needs help, right? The story of the Good Samaritan. And what we did, what they did is the Jews came up with this oral tradition that says, well, you can declare it as Corban. And that means it's dedicated to God. That means you can't give it to pagans, or you can't take it out and help other people, or give it away, because it's not mine. It's God's. But I can use it. Whether it's my wealth, whether it's my house, whether it's my clothing, which went completely contrary to what Jesus said. He said, if you see somebody, if somebody asks you for your shirt, you know, if somebody asks you for a coat, do what? Give me a shirt also, man. It isn't yours. What have they done by tradition? Said, it's not mine. It's God's. So I can't give it away. I can't help you. It was an excuse to not have to help people. We do the same thing. Okay? We just flat say it's mine. Okay? I'm supposed to be a steward of this. God wants to bless me and wants my whatever. We act in the same way. And Jesus was coming against us. Here's his oral tradition that gave them the excuse to not love your neighbor as yourself. To not regard your neighbor as more important than yourself. And it went so far as to even, it was even applicable to your own family. To your own parents, who God had directly commanded, not just your neighbor, not just the stranger, not just an angel who knocks on your door or whatever, but your father and mother, that God expressly said, honor your father and mother. And it says, no, they have needs, but we can't meet them because all of our stuff is given to God. So it's not our responsibility. We can't do anything about it. And Jesus said, your traditions of men are not a extrapolation of the law, or not a interpretation of the law, or not a furthering of the law, not an in-depth part of the law, making it more real and more applicable. Instead, they come against. Your oral law stands against the Word of God. The disciples came and said, do you not know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? That was very strong. Eliminated is actually three words. We've translated eliminated. It's a composite of three words. It's, how do I say this in a Sunday morning? Latrine, that's a cute one. We can probably leave it at that. There would be some much more descriptive common language that would project what Jesus said. Because that was a radical statement. Okay? I mean, the Pharisees were very offended by the fact that he says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. I mean, this is really radical thinking that we have actually fallen back towards the Pharisee way rather than towards Jesus' way. We say that it's what's on the outside, it's what you don't do and what you do do to give you righteousness. And Jesus said, it's not about that, it's about your heart. It is all about your heart. And if your heart is wicked, and if your heart hasn't been redeemed, because your heart is wicked in and of itself, if your heart hasn't been redeemed, if you've just learned a white-knuckle life, They'd done this ritual washing. I spent a bunch of time looking up ritual washing stuff, you know, to try to get understanding of what the Mishnah was talking about, where the Jews were coming from. It was stinking radical. You know, they not only washed their hands like that the time before they ate, they washed it between courses, they washed it after they were done, they washed it when they got up in the morning, first things, they had to have a basin of water to drink. I mean, it was just unbelievable. And why? Because that's holiness. Because that's purity. Because that's righteousness. And yet, their hearts, they'd forsaken the law of God. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is something that I cannot recommend highly enough to study. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, okay? Jesus said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. The law was a foreshadowing of things to come. And Jesus came and completely fulfilled a good portion of the Levitical law, of the temple law in doing that. And he came to give us the strength, to give us the power of God, to set us free, to cause us to be born again, to become new creatures, and to fulfill the law from the inside out, not from the outside in. And they were still consumed with fulfilling it, or they were consumed. God always meant it to be an attitude of the heart. But they'd taken it to believe that it's the outward thing to do, just like we do. You know, we do the same thing. You know, we need to have communion. And you'll have to, you know, I will say this. I'm not sure. I have some ideas and sort of what communion is supposed to look like. I'm not sure what, I can't say that I have an absolute on what baptism is supposed to look like, okay? I can say neither one of them are as they're practiced today, assuredly. Okay? The concept of communion that we want, and it's been said right here in this building, we need to give people an opportunity to confess their sins. Really? And you came in here today with unconfessed sin in your life, Levi? I would hope not. I would hope that none of us would come here to worship God, to love our brothers and sisters, to be used in the power of God, by the Spirit of God, to function in the gifts, to minister to each other with unconfessed sin in our lives. You can't. It doesn't happen. Besides, it was never meant to be the forgiveness of sin. That's a complete false interpretation of what it was set up to do. But we still hold on to that. We still hold on to the necessity of praying before you eat. Can you show me that? Oh, did Jesus bless the bread before he fed 10 to 15,000 people out of this much food and had 12 baskets left over? I would say that was a pretty big miracle that happened. I mean, I grew up my whole life, man. If you didn't pray before you eat, you're going to get a stomach ache at best. You know, who knows what might happen? You know, I mean, it's just as we proceed to be gluttons. You know, I mean, it's wrong to go to have a beer, drink a beer. You're not supposed to drink a beer. But you can be a glutton. You can lust after food. You can walk in and start salivating when you see food. And I can't wait to eat. I love potlucks, man, because there's all these things that are here. I can just eat and stuff myself in the name of Jesus. And we pray before this in order to be, to what? To do what? A feasting is okay. God says it's okay to feast sometimes. To lust after food is not okay. To be addicted to food is not okay any more than to be addicted or controlled by anything else. You know, we live in an age that's very distinct from any other age. We have a tremendous amount of pleasure food. Tremendous amount of pleasure food. Like no other time in history. I mean, stuff that has no value except to give me pleasure. Like ice cream, you know, cookies, you know, I hear you, you know, Cokes, donuts, you know, things that feed this desire to feel good by eating, you know, to find contentment, to find satisfaction by eating. Not because of any value it's contributing. In fact, we know even at the time this is not contributing value, it's contributing fat to my fat, ugly body. Ugly? I don't know, whatever. But I would just challenge you to consider, what are those traditions of men that you hold up as your points of righteousness? I mean, Jesus' extreme statement about food going in and coming out and forcing out in the toilet. I don't know how to say, okay? But that's what the word says. That's what the combination of the three words. Passing forcefully. Okay? Into the toilet. Okay? That's how he says he thinks of the traditions of men, bringing righteousness. Yeah. They were ceremony washing, and he turned them into wine. That good wine, the best wine. It kind of counters our contemporary Christianity on a bunch of fronts, right? Yeah, they just looked at it, smelled it. Oh, I'm doing it, you know? Was he promoting drunkenness? Obviously he was not promoting drunkenness. Was it good wine? It was the best wine. They said that, doing it. Jesus lived his life when you study your life, and I guess to me the thing that I want to instill and stir in you is what he was up against and how he responded to it, and try to read, when we read the word, read what he's teaching, and relentlessly he was teaching, it's about the heart. It's not about the outward things you do, it's about the heart. The heart will produce right outward things. The heart will produce, but it is about holiness. And I've said this, and I'll say it again, God is not ultimately concerned about our happiness. God is ultimately concerned about our holiness. And in our holiness, we will be happy, we will know joy, we will know peace, we will know security, we will know an intimate relationship with God, but there is no other way to have those things outside of holiness and righteousness. And if we know happiness outside of holiness, it's not from God. It is not from God. So be assured of where it's from. If we know happiness outside of righteousness and holiness and right standing with God, it's from the enemy. And for us to seek it, for us to desire it, for us to want it, is terrible. God created us to be in fellowship, in intimate fellowship with Him. Holiness and righteousness are not something produced from the outside by ceremonially washing your hands. They're produced from the inside by a broken and contrite heart that's a conformity to what He says. That's willing to be obedient. He says, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. Not the burnt offerings. Did He demand the burnt offerings? He did. They were representative of what He desired from the hearts of the men. And be sure, most people miss that. Most people miss it today. Most people believe being a Christian is being a good moral person. In fact, there seems to be a very strong precedence that just seems to be coming up in people's teaching, and the underlying teaching that they're doing is morality. Does God care about morality? Yeah, He's pretty strong on morality. Says it pretty straight up. Is that what a right relationship with God is being a good moral person? No, it is not. Will a right relationship with God produce a good moral person according to the Bible? Absolutely. But you can be a good moral person without a right relationship with God. And you're going to hell. Morality is not what this book is about. Morality is taught because morality, right and wrong, enable us, and understanding that enable us and determine whether we can or can't have a relationship with God. We do not have a relationship with God while we are living in sin, willingly. We don't. We do not willingly live in sin and have a right relationship with God. Is there sin that needs to be redeemed and changed and cleansed from all of us still? Absolutely. Is there still renewing of our mind needs to be doing? The distinction between it. I've heard often, and I'll end on this because I've heard often that growing up I heard this statement. We heard this statement a lot that there's no difference between, the only difference between us and the sinners is that we're forgiven. That's a statement from the pit of hell. No, actually it's not. What it is it means, yeah, you're just like them. That you're an unforgiven pagan too. Because there should be a radical difference. Okay? And the radical difference is how I respond to the revelation of my disobedience in my heart. Do I respond in submission to my God? Do I respond in obedience to my King? Do I want to please Him? Do I want to do what makes Him happy? Do I want to live in a harmonious relationship with my God? I was talking to Chris last night and just dealing with, it was a lot of tears and stuff, and just trying to deal with the effects of this society which condones immorality, which condones things that are completely against the heart of God. Divorce, remarriage in this particular case. And her statement was, you know, I, in my flesh, I think, how can I live alone? How can I do that? And then she says, you know, I'm on my face with my lights off in my room, crying out to God, realizing that I could be absolutely fulfilled waking up every morning and putting on my, deciding what earrings I wear to please my God, putting on my clothes in order to make my groom bring him pleasure. In order to live my life every day to bring my groom, my God, my pleasure. And to make a statement that would not be fulfilling or I would remain empty is profoundly foolish. There is nothing like the intimacy we can have with God. That rightness with God, that's what righteousness is. That's what holiness is. It isn't aloof and better than others. It's right with God. And that is the most fulfilling relationship we can ever know. We all say that with our mouth. And then we work and strive our whole life to fill our life with things that will fill it. Because we don't really believe it. Other than God, and that's something we put on the back burner and we approach half-heartedly. Because we say with our mouth, that is the most important, satisfying, gratifying, fulfilling thing, is a right relationship with Jesus, a right relationship with God. And we don't live our life accordingly. In vain. In vain. You worship me. In vain you honor me with your lips. And yet your hearts are far from me. All of us should have the reality at the core of our being that the only fulfillment, the only joy, the only peace. The thing I long for most in life is to have that intimate, unbroken relationship with my God. That is fulfilling. And it isn't a matter of singing about it and feeling good about it and dancing about it. And it's a matter of living your life that way every day. We don't. Why don't we? Because we have a dim view of God. Because we don't trust God. Because we really don't believe in God. We might say it with our mouth, but we don't live our life accordingly. It's important for all of us, as Jesus did, to challenge those discrepancies. He calls it hypocrisies in our lives, that where we say one thing with our mouth and yet our life shows something different. Where we say magnificent, great, grandiose things about God with our mouth, and yet we live untrusting, with a very diminished view of an unworthy and incapable God. I would challenge you. Jesus hated that. Jesus came hard against that. He realized that that will destroy you. That will lead you to eternal separation from God. How does that change? That is the heart. The heart is desperately wicked. How do we do that? Not by appropriating the traditions of men in our lives. One of the most wretched things we do is people come through the door, people come into our lives and say, I want a relationship with God. And so we start saying, okay, then conform to how we look. You know? I mean, get some flip-flops and spike your hair and put on a Hawaiian shirt and you're good, man. You're a Calvary Chapel guy. Or whatever the Christian persona looks like in our thing. Start participating. Quit cussing, smoking, and drinking. Change the outside here. Clean up the outside. Let's give you a bath. And then we praise you for the changes in your life. And the heart was never redeemed. And you go down the road and that person goes, this is empty. This is futile. I'm not happy. I still long to get drunk and pretend like the world isn't there. I still long to get high and pretend like the world isn't there. Because I cleaned up the outside and the tomb was still a dead man inside. Dead in sin. We have to be careful to not be hypocrites that make greater hypocrites. We are not to produce hypocrites. And the way we don't produce hypocrites is for us to eradicate hypocrisy from our lives. Be honest. If you don't believe what you say about God, quit saying it. Go after understanding what the truth is. There is no fear in going hard after God and end up empty-handed. Will not happen. Will not happen. We don't need to try to guard our little image and our little idol that we call God, because it might fall over and break, or might not be able to provide, and I don't want to say anything bad about it. Have to be faith, you know. I need to stand in faith in this idol. Put God to the test, he says. Put me to the test, he says. Test that what you say is true. See if I'm faithful. Check the hypocrisy. Jesus hated it. He came against it because it blinds you. It hardens your heart. It keeps that process of renewing of your mind and renewing your heart by this, empowered by the Holy Spirit, from happening. And that's essential. Remember, confession is agreeing with God about our sin. How do we agree with God about our sin? We see what he says. Having God's heart. What does God say about it? Not what man says. Not what tradition says. Not what our culture says. What does God say about it? And then our submission and dying to ourselves is, and I am willing to change my mind about it. I am willing to change my heart. I am willing to not continue to regard sin as pleasurable and good and something that I wish I could do. I am willing to see it as evil and wretched like you see it. And renew my mind and turn away from it. That's confession. That's repentance. And the result is what? Forgiveness. Is appropriating the blood of Jesus so I can be free from the guilt, from the shame, from the condemnation that sin produces in my life. And I can begin to live in peace and joy and security and happiness. Because my relationship with God is right. Let's pray. God, please help us. It's very easy to mock the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Sadducees for their, to us, Monday morning quarterbacking foolishness. Forgive us for being willing to immerse ourselves in the culture. I grew up my whole life thinking Pharisees were idiots. They were zealous, devoted, devout men. And that would put me to shame in devotion and commitment in living their lives. But they were not dead to themselves. They allowed the traditions of men, the oral law, to take precedence over your truth and your law. God, causes us to go see. This world is so full of it. When asked about divorce and remarriage, stuck out over Facebook, that was just so tragic to me to see. And asked to respond with biblical foundation and truth. The relentless response was, well, this is how I feel. This is what it seems like to me. This is what I think God would do. Because certainly God would act like I do and think how I do. But God would want you to be happy. It doesn't matter what He says. He would just want you to be happy. And if that's what makes you happy, then that's what He wants. God, please forgive us. Forgive us for not being not just hearers of the Word, but doers. God, forgive us for saying things with our mouth that cause our worship to be vanity. God, forgive us for honoring You with our lips and not our lives and our hearts. I ask You to cause us all to be willing to live real in the exposure of our hearts, good, bad, and ugly, that we would be able to walk in the light and have Your light shine down and show truth. So that we could be born again. So we could realize our need for a Savior and we could appropriate the blood of Jesus in our lives. Not in theology, but in reality. Please, God, make us all aware. Cause us not to stand on a hill and throw rocks at all those others around us who have the vain traditions of men. We are Calvary Chapel and we don't have dogma. God, please cause us to be willing to see the dogma in our own life that we follow versus following You. Cause us to long to know the heart of our Father. Cause us to long to be in a right relationship with You, God, by obedience. By submission to Your authority. By the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus. Amen.